that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise to your servant. Let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. May I wholeheartedly follow your decrees that I may not be put to shame. So in my first hour today, I'm going to focus on this last verse. This is not going to take an hour, maybe two, but the last verse talks about wholeheartedly following God's decrees. And it's a topic that's been really important to me because I personally struggled and fought with trying to live a wholehearted response to the gospel. I spent a lot of time gritting my teeth to get through what I knew to be true, but I still found it very difficult to get my emotions and heart in line with the joy and the zeal the gospel talks about. And I spent a lot of time this week trying to organize my thoughts around today's scripture and use some sort of dramatic or cool way to, you know, talk about it. Last time when I got up here, it was know yourself, show yourself, and deny yourself. I was not able to come up with that. I failed at that aspect today. But I just couldn't figure out a way to organize it like that. The Bible is absolutely full of scriptures that command and exhort us and challenge us to follow God wholeheartedly. It calls us to put him and his commands first in our lives. And I did a little survey here in the Bible to look up, to see scriptures that talk about this idea. And you can see on the screen there's a lot. I summarized them on the left. I'm not really going to talk about the left side. But on the right side, definitely I'm going to talk about. But you see there are a whole bunch of them where, in the Old Testament especially, it talks about being wholehearted. On Jeremiah 29, verse 11, this is a scripture we use a lot, especially when we're studying the Bible with people. A lot of us can quote it by heart. But it says that we find God only when we seek him with our whole heart. Matthew 22, when someone asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 4, 6. Did I get that right? Yeah, 6:4, or 6:5, I mean. Which is where Moses commands the people to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind. That's the greatest commandment. And so here he affirms that this is what's more important, even for Christians to do than anything else. And part of that love, of course, is obedience. It's not just, you know, having some emotional feeling of love, but you have to put it into practice. Then there's this scary quote in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus tells the church that their half-heartedness. Will make him spit them out of his mouth, or vomit, you know, might be a better word for it. So the idea of not being wholehearted is repulsive to Jesus. And then finally, God might even hold out on our blessings when we're not wholehearted. There's a story in 2 Kings in chapter 13 where Elisha is on his deathbed. He tells King Joash that he's going to be victorious over the nation of Aram. Then he tells the king to strike the ground with the arrows that are in his hand. Joash strikes the ground 3 times, but this makes Elisha angry. And he expected him to hit the ground more times than that. And so I get the impression that Joash was not really wholehearted when he bashed the arrow. It was just like, bum, 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 instead of like, rah, 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 rah. So because of this, Elisha prophesies that he will not completely defeat Aram. So I've got 2 main parts to talk about today. The first part is about what wholeheartedness really is. Now, this is not some scholarly dissection or a complete revelation from Scripture. You know, I'm just touching on some points today. But what I'm sharing today are about things that I personally have seen in my fight to be wholeheartedly devoted to God and his commands. So the first thing I believe is important is to be wholehearted, we have to have knowledge. In Romans 10, starting verse 1, it reads, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So we have to be sure that our understanding is based on the correct knowledge. If we think we know a better way, either because of ignorance or pride, we're trying to establish our own righteousness, and that kind of righteousness is not going to save us. We have to follow God's righteousness, not our own. And the only way to know that is to read the scriptures, read the Bible. You're not going to find it from listening to every sermon that you hear. You have to know what the Bible says. And so I wanted to set up a little challenge today. Think about what kind of zeal or wholeheartedness you're using to look at God's word. Are you relying on someone else's teaching? When was the last time you learned something in the Bible that you didn't hear from someone else? I realized for myself, if I'm relying only on sermons to get my scripture, to be spiritually fed, then I'm not really being wholehearted about it. In this section of Psalm 119 we just read, the psalmist talks about wanting to understand scripture, about delighting in the law, meditating on scriptures, following the scriptures. And I don't think he was just sitting in the temple listening to what was being preached there. And we all know about the Bereans in Acts 11, right? It's something we talk about whenever we study the Bible with someone, and we try to tell them what the Bible is about. Look at them. Look how eager they were, how noble they were. So one of my first memories about studying the Bible when I was a young Christian, I'd been reading through the Old Testament. Like Sean said, I read some when I was a kid because my grandmother had a old King James Version Bible, and I thought, oh, let me read this. And I read about Abraham and David and Goliath, and then I got to Exodus and the story and the plagues, and I was pretty amazed at all that. Then I got to Leviticus, and I kind of like, it was like hitting like a mud, getting your wheel stuck in mud. But I kind of skipped around a little bit and read about David and Solomon and Joseph and other things. But I decided I wanted to go back and read the Old Testament. And while I was reading Isaiah, I found a section I knew I'd read this one before. And I did some searching, and I found that it was almost an exact quote. The same passage was in one of the minor prophets. And I was really excited about this. Look at this connection between these two parts of the Bible. And I told my campus minister about it, and he was like, yeah, he was not as excited as I was. Right? I was still excited though. I'd found this connection. It's like, well, if he doesn't think it's great, I felt it was very satisfying to learn something on my own, right? And that's the kind of thing I'm talking about today. So I want to give you a challenge today. Ask God to help you find something new in the Bible you didn't know before. Do some digging, some seeking, read up on some cross references. There's a lot of resources on the internet that can help you to look up passages in the Bible. Where's that scripture that says, do not sin, or whatever it is that you're looking for? Look up for something new, learn something new, and share it with someone this week. So I'm going to be doing this too. Honestly, I think the thing that I most recently learned, I've been reading through Joshua, and I forgot that how much detail it goes into about all the territories that each of the Israelite tribes got, right? And I start reading that, and it's like talking about this, this corner of the Jordan River and that rock and the mountain and the town. And I have to confess, I didn't read all the detail because I felt like I would just get lost. But the story, I was reminded of how much detail the Old Testament went into. Right. So the next thing I want to talk about is this thing called intentionality. This is not really a biblical term, but intentionality is the mindset that you plan and you take action in your life based on forethought and intent. It's something you definitely see in God's character, you see it in Jesus' character, and the opposite of intentionality is reactivity. Reactivity is where you get pulled and pushed by the things that are surrounding you in your life. You have an emergency at home, you have to take care of that. You stay up late, you forget to set your alarm, you get up the next morning, you know you have to go to work, you don't have time to pray, and you just sort of get pulled along through your day, and you can be very functional that way. And I'm going to skip over that. You know, but it's easy to be reactive when you don't have a plan, right? You might get home at night after work and you want to play video games, and you sit, and before you know it, it's time to go to bed, but you haven't really planned a focused and purposed day. So intentionality requires self-reflection. It requires that you have value. You know what your values are. You have goals. You have plans, and then you have things that you want to accomplish those plans with. And when you look at the Bible, both God and Jesus are intentional. In the Old Testament, there are almost 30 places where God says he's going to accomplish something, and he actually does it. Jesus had a plan for returning to Jerusalem despite knowing that he would be crucified. Remember when people said, hey, Herod wants to kill you, he said, well, go tell that fox, Herod, that I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, I'm going to do something else, and then, you know, no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jesus had a plan. He knew what his plan was, and he forcefully advanced it. So for me, over time, I realized how little intentionality I had in my life. It's very easy for me to be reactive, do whatever comes my way. I didn't have a lot of oversight or direction. I could see that Jesus was intentional, but I've often felt that my life and direction were kind of aimless. I was going with whatever landed in my lap. I didn't have any idea about my goals or my values, and I think I missed out a lot of opportunities on the way. So recently I've been trying to focus more on being intentional, and I wrote something. I have a note taker that I keep, that I'm keeping my goals and values in. And I want to read something that I wrote there. Intentionality knows the overall picture. Reactivity knows only the moment. Intentionality chooses its steps. Reactivity is pushed along an unknown road. Intentionality moves toward an envisioned end. Reactivity is blind and aimless, except to avoid disaster. Intentionality runs the race, but reactivity loses the path. So I want to talk about a few practicals with intentionality, and I'm only really talking about what's worked for me. I think you have to discover what works for you. You can't just sort of apply a system. This is not about applying a particular system. This is about finding a way to be intentional in your life. And the ultimate goal here is to imitate Jesus. So first you have to think about what your values are. Do you value deep relationships, family, financial excellence? It's good to write all those things down. You have to include your spiritual goals like evangelism, personal growth, Bible study, hospitality. What are the things that you value in life? Then think about what you want to accomplish in each area. You can get specific and write down goals that you think are accomplishable. Then you take time every day, like, what am I doing? Where are my goals at? How have I made progress on them? What am I going to do today to advance those goals? And what's going to interfere with my goals? Like, if something is going to get in the way of my goal, maybe it's worth cutting out. And also, it takes some time to look back at your previous day. It's good to reassess what you did the day before and to adjust your goals on what you did. Maybe one of your goals was too aggressive, or maybe, you know, you didn't even think about it yesterday. You realized something else you need to put in there. And a daily habit like this can take 5 or 10 minutes a day. It's something you can do during your quiet time. And it just gives you an opportunity to really focus, like, what am I trying to accomplish today? And I do want to say Jesus didn't have a journal. He didn't have a calendar. He didn't have a daily planner. He didn't have a secretary. But he was very clear-minded in what his values and his goals were. Some things he planned out, but other things I believe he took advantage of when the opportunity showed up. He knew his goals well enough in the moment to act on them. So our goal shouldn't be to follow this rigid system, but it's to imitate Jesus. So you have to discover what works for you in order to be intentional in your life. Wholeheartedness is also about consistency. In Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And that does not sound to me like it's time that you have the opportunity to take a break. We should be striving for a wholehearted lifestyle and not just for an afternoon or for a week. And I would say if you find yourself slipping, just get back up to it and just get started again. Moping about your failures does not help you to be consistent. That's one thing I've learned. feeling bad about the past does not help you to move forward. The idea is that building, being consistent builds a momentum in your life. It makes your wholeheartedness easier to achieve because you already know what you're planning to do. You've been doing it for a while. It's become a habit, and you're able to be consistent. So I have to mention, definitely, this is something I am still working on to make this an effective tool in my life. I'm very good at starting things, but not very good at following them through to completion. And that's taking practice in my life. And I'm so used to being able to be functional just by shooting from the hip, right? It's easy to say, I know what time to get up in the morning. It's easy to not write anything down. And before I know it, I've missed 3 days of Bible study. You know, it's just easy before you know it, because I haven't been focusing every day, I find I'm not accomplishing my goals. What slide are we on? Round 11. So for practicals for consistency, there are a lot of tools to help you here. Task trackers, calendars, reminders, some of them on the screen here. I find that having this daily planning session, talking about an intentionality, something that helps me to build consistency. I mean, it's taking time, but I'm making progress, and that's the thing you should be looking for, progress. Right. You can't expect everything to be perfect right away. I'm going to get up at 5 in the morning and go running 15 miles and have a workout and be to work, and you try to start that from the beginning, you're going to get discouraged and want to give up. Okay, so this is the next section. Where am I? My notes. Okay. I think I found it. I have to explain a little bit here. So last night, I was really having a hard time pulling this together this week. So my wife did not really even see me yesterday. I mean, I was there in the house, but I was not there with her so much, right? So, and I'm working and working on this, and I take a nap, and I come back to it, and that's when I work my creativity is best. I work at it a while, I go away, I come back, I go away, I come back, make progress. So finally, like 9:20 last night, I finish enough and say, here, honey, you said you wanted to see, so I go through the lesson, and I give her, you know, say what I'm going to say. And she was like, oh, that's too much, right? So in this section here on wholeheartedness, I had 7 different things that could stop us from being wholehearted. And she was right, it's just too much. So I did a lot of editing, and that's part of the reason, like, where am I in my notes here? I did organize things again this morning, and I think it's in a good space, but you know, she helped me to realize, I mean, even when I was writing, like, this feels like a lot. I don't know, but it's all these things I want to say. I'm a person who wants to get everything out, be complete with everything, and sometimes that gets in the way. So the first, I'm going to call these whole heart attacks. You know, and so I've whittled down from 7 down to 4, mainly because I think these are important ones, and there are things that, there are others that I think are in the list that can stop us. But the first one I wanted to talk about was disappointment. This is when when your plans don't line up with God's plan. You want one thing, whether it's a job or marriage or family or success or financial security, and God gives you something else, right? So as much as we want to direct our own lives, if you look at Proverbs 16, verse 9, it says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. You know, so we make plans, but God directs. And here's a pro tip. If you feel like you're in control in your life, you really aren't. You know, that's an illusion that we want to have. It helps us to feel secure, to feel like, I know what I'm going to do tomorrow. I'm going to do this and go there and do this other thing, and it'll be a great day. But when your plans fail, if you feel like you're in control and you find out you're not in control, it can be really discouraging. You might just give up your goal or your dream, just say it's not worth it. And the only answer to this kind of disappointment is to trust that God is going to bring you through it, that his plans for you are the best that they can be. Like in Jeremiah 29, he says, I have plans for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. That was spoken to Israelites who had been kicked out of Israel, who had been told that they were, could not live there anymore. Their homeland was destroyed. Their temple was destroyed. And God says, you need to go and follow this path to exile and trust that I have plans for you. And you have to leave behind criticism of your past and move forward. You can only change the future. You can't change the past. So when I look at myself, I had big plans when I was young. I was going to graduate from MIT. I was going to have a great job and a great family and live the best life. And I failed at every one of those things. I didn't graduate MIT because I had to learn that I was the lazy student. In high school, it was easy because I'm natural talent, but at MIT, everyone has natural talent, so you can't just kind of skate on through. I wanted to waste my time and play games and do other stuff. I'd never had to work hard before. I got pretty good jobs, but nothing that would command, if you're graduated from MIT, you're going to have a well-paying job. I didn't get that. And I was never able to really start a family because I was struggling so much with sin. God had to teach me a lot of things about myself and clean up my way of thinking. But that was the best possible outcome for me. You know, the place that I'm at now is so much better than it was 25, 30 years ago. I was really disappointed with life, but I can look back and see that God had better plans for me. Okay, so a second whole heart attack is complacency. So if you look in the parable of the talents, which I think, Matthew 25, starting verse 14, the minimum that people could do was put the money on deposit for interest. But the master did not praise them. He praised the ones who doubled their master's money. Yeah. So I want to talk a little bit about being an older disciple. Okay. It's easier if you've been around for a while. You know how to read your Bible. You know how to come to church. You know all the songs. You know how to call everyone brother and sister. You have friends in the church. But the question is, after a while, are you just doing the minimum? And if you are doing the minimum, is that being wholehearted? Romans 12, verse 11 says, never be lacking in zeal. But you have to keep your spiritual fervor. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 5, it says, we have to add to our faith in ever-increasing measure. And if you don't keep doing that, you've lost your gratitude for your salvation. That's some pretty harsh, conclusion there. Complacency with where we're at, it robs us of our wholeheartedness. It's something I've had to deal with as well. I've been a disciple. I was baptized 37 years ago. I know how to move in all the right ways and do the right things. I know how to look better than most. I think, I can look better than that. But the question is, am I really striving to be zealous and wholehearted? Am I sharing my faith? Am I studying my Bible with people? Am I serving? The challenge is not really that we have to be doing more. The challenge is that we have to be wholehearted in what we do. So I had to pray a lot about being more wholehearted and not just resting on my laurels. I've talked about it with people, brothers and sisters here, because it's a common thing. I think as we get older as a church, there are a lot of people in here who've been disciples for 20 or 30 years. But we have to be able to work together to change. I need your help and you need mine for us to be able to challenge one another and to grow in our faith and to remain wholehearted. So the solution, I believe, to this complacency is, you have to examine your life and then invite others in and talk about this issue if you're feeling complacent. All right, whole heart attack number three is suffering. By this, I mean things like debilitating injury, illness, chronic pain, death in your family or someone you love, loss of financial security. I mean, I think you get the idea. Suffering is definitely something we believe we should avoid, right? No one wakes up one day and says, how can I suffer more today? How can I make myself more miserable? And when we suffer, we sometimes it's easy to feel like God is punishing us. I think if you have a wrong view of the scriptures, you can feel like God is against me. This is for a reason. What is God trying to tell me? But even that section of the Psalm 119 that we read in verse 75, it says God caused him to suffer. He did it in faithfulness. God knows the kind of suffering that will help us to grow and to gain new ground in our spiritual walk. And so do you believe that God is growing something wonderful in you through your suffering, even if you never fully understand it? Even Jesus did not escape suffering, and nothing good came of it until he died. All we can do is complain and trust God, but I would encourage you to make sure that he hears how you feel, right? You have to let God know when you're struggling, when you're in pain, when you're upset, when you're frustrated with your suffering. But that's the only answer. God is not going to take suffering out of your life all the time. So my wife, Siang, invited me to share her story here. I know you know my wife. Over there, my lovely wife, Siang. So some of you know, you may or may not know, she has a chronic illness called lupus. Right? It's an autoimmune disorder that causes your body to attack itself. It can show up on the skin, it can show up in your major organs, your kidneys, or lung, or even in your brain. It tends to flare up for her, it comes and goes. She'll have achy joints one day, and then 2 days later it's fine. You know, one day her muscles are sore, and then she's fine in a couple of days. And I'm usually really amazed at the way she handles it. You know, sometimes it causes her walking, she's not able to walk properly. It's like, oh, I'm walking, I can't walk normally. You know, and not to make fun of her, but she handles it like, oh, well, this is the way it is today, right? But the reason I share that is because she moved back to Seattle in the early 2000s. She was part of the church there. She was a financial planner for a couple of banks, and some of her best friends are there. About 8 or 9 years ago, she had a major flare-up. She wasn't able to work. It was affecting her brain. She got really sick, but the brothers and sisters there really showed her love. They took her in. They took care of her and let her stay with them while she was trying to recover. But eventually, she was having trouble financially, and she had to move back to New York. So this was really discouraging for her. She felt like, I don't know what else to do. It was humbling for her to have to move and back with family. But that's where the latest chapter in my life begins, when she came back to New York. So I can only tell you what I've heard from her, but she seems to be really happy with me. Sometimes I don't know what I'm doing right. I don't know what I'm doing right, but she is the best thing for me. We've been married three years now, and I don't think she would give all this up to go back to Seattle and work her financial planner job. The thing is, she could not have seen from Seattle what her suffering was going to bring her. Whole heart attack number four is sin. It's really hard to be wholehearted for God. If you're being sexually immoral, if you're having fits of rage, if you're resentful and unforgiving, if you're regularly watching pornography, you're going to feel like a hypocrite. And everyone else is going to think the same thing too, right? So I've got some solutions listed here. If you're struggling with sin, you have to involve other people in your life. You have to be proactive. You have to be willing to work on changing it. You have to confess and repent, and sometimes that's a cycle, especially if you've got a struggle that is repetitive, that is a self-control issue. And you have to renew your zeal and determination to fight sin, right? You know, one of the things I found, because I left the church for a while, I kept wondering, well, what's going to motivate me to turn away? Is this always going to be gritting my teeth to come back to God? I know it's the right thing. I know it's what I need to do. But what's going to be the thing to pull me in? And there's really no other motivation. What you've already heard, Jesus is Lord. He died for you. That's the only thing that you're going to get to motivate you to stay away from sin. And you have to make that sufficient for you to continue to fight it. And one of the reasons I came back, when I came back, it was not really because I loved God. It's because I knew that the sin was making me feel worse. And sometimes I look at it, it was a selfish motivation. I came back to church because I knew it was making me miserable, not because I loved God. But God used that. God made that work. God has allowed me to continue to make progress, to continue to be joyful, to learn how to be more joyful and thankful about the commands he's put in my life, even though initially I was not motivated for the right reason. All right, so now we're going to talk about the conclusion. I told Sean today I was only going to take 20 minutes because when I practiced it earlier, it only took 20 minutes. He told me it was going to take longer. I said, nah. But my first hour is almost up. The challenge I want to leave us with is you have to be proactive in being wholehearted. You have to know what your wholeheartedness is about. You have to be intentional. You have to practice consistency to turn your intent from just an idea into your character. And then you have to have godly responses to the whole heart attacks that crop up in your life, because they're going to come. Whether you're disappointed, complacent, suffering, or in sin, you have to learn how to respond to those in a godly way. And I've listed at the bottom, I have other slides which I'm not going to show today, because it's already been 32 minutes and 45 seconds. So that's my message today. And now we're going to start the communion. So if you don't have one of these communion cups, please raise your hand and one of the ushers, Senor Camacho, or someone will bring one to you. And this is a time when we remember and think about our Lord Jesus. So please pray with me for the communion. Father in heaven, thank you for today. Thank you that we're able to learn from your word, God. I pray that your word reaches the heart of whoever needs to hear it. And thank you that we're able to be a part of Jesus' body, that we're able to benefit from his sacrifice, that he died for us, God, and we're able to live a new life because of what we learned through him and through your word. We pray today for this communion, that you use it in our lives to help us to grow and to be more wholehearted for you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.